I greet you in the name of Jesus, our guide. I am looking forward to this day and building on the foundation that has been laid. It's so neat to think about the love of Jesus and that I am his child. And thank you, Daryl, for teaching us that again. And I thank all of you for participating. And I'm also so glad to be part of the family of God. And we have so much to be thankful for. Today, because of some of the things that I've been thinking and facing personally, I'm embarking on a sermon that I will entitle The Pilgrim's Goals. And it won't be exhaustive by any means, but The Pilgrim's Goals. I'm going to spend some time in three scriptures today, Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 2, and Matthew 8. So you could possibly start in Hebrews 11, and I'm entitling this part of the message, Where is My Home? First, a few comments of introduction, so don't get too weary holding the Bible there if you've got it there. But we live today in an increasingly polarized community and nation. Nationally, we're divided over immigration, abortion, LGBTQ rights, racial inequality, and clashes of environmental and business priorities. And as we observe the beginning of a new administration, the executive orders that each president makes highlights the differences in priorities of the political parties. And while this isn't going to be a politically directed speech, I'm going to mention something else that's on my mind. In the last week, the Associated Press put out an article entitled Christianity on Display at Capitol Siege Sparks New Debate. And so this has this subject has to do with Christian nationalism, and it's referenced here in this article. So before I quote from the article a couple of quotes, I want to give this introduction on Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism seeks to merge Christian and American identities, distorting both the Christian faith and America's constitutional democracy. Christian nationalism demands Christianity to be privileged by the state and implies that to be a good American, one must be a Christian. As Christians, we must speak in one voice, condemning Christian nationalism as a distortion of the gospel of Jesus and a threat to Christian democracy. And these three sentences are quoted from Christians Against Christian Nationalism. And I agree with them, with those statements. So in this article, we have a picture here of a man who's crossing his arms, and behind, clutching to his chest, is a huge Bible with the title Holy Bible on it. On January the 6th, as the Trump supporters gathered outside the Capitol in Washington. And now, quote a couple of sentences, or parts of sentences. The rise of what's often called Christian nationalism has long prompted pushback from leaders in multiple denominations. And then, specifically, Russell Moore, president of the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, said that when he saw a Jesus Saves sign displayed near a gallows built by rioters, I was enraged to a degree that I haven't been enraged in memory. This is not only dangerous and unpatriotic, but also blasphemous, presenting a picture of the gospel of Jesus that isn't the gospel. These are things that have happened. These are on my mind. And then more locally, some of our community feel that we have wrongly allowed our government to intrude upon our exercise of religion. In this view, we are forsaking the scripturally based doctrine of the two kingdoms. And then, on another side, sincere people believe that matters of health and safety are rightly addressed by government. In this view, we should obey and honor our rulers. Again, some dear people believe that health directives are politically driven. For example, one non-local minister's wife told my wife in September that the virus will disappear after the election. And then, other sincere Christians are noticing clothing colors worn on Inauguration Day that are mentioned in Revelation's description of the end times. And now I'll make a comment myself. I'm thankful for God's lessons on respect for others and patience in the challenges of the past year. And now, with that background, I want to start in Hebrews 11. And I've entitled this topic, Where is My Home? Hebrews 11 starts by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Then, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain," and we know that he offered a lamb instead of fruit. Somehow it seems to me that by faith he saw the coming of Jesus, the Savior. And it was in the future. Abel was kind of an outsider here in this story, and he was murdered by his brother. Next, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." That's verse 5. Now again, Enoch was a man who did not fit on earth, so perhaps that's why the Lord took him to heaven. And then, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Again, in this story, Noah was in the minority. He and his own family were the only people in the world who wanted to live for God. The rest of that time were wicked and worldly and had forgotten God. But Noah prepared an ark. Next, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles." This is verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, "You can't have it yet. The Moabites and those other Ammonites are in the land, but you can stay here and live in tents, not in a big house." Evidently, Abraham had a great home back in Ur, but now he had to live in tents. He was a sojourner, a temporary dweller, a, would you say, squatter. Of course, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, verse 10 says. So Abraham looked for a heavenly city. He said, "I don't fit down here. I'm an outsider." So he looked forward to a better time. Through faith also, the Bible continues, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's verses 11 to 14. We live in America. America is ours in a sense, in the sense that we have obligations, we have a citizenship, we have great responsibilities here. But this is not our home country. This is not our real nationality. We're seeking a better country, like Abraham, who looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And true Christians can say they are looking for a different city. They do not feel at home here. They have not yet received the promise. Noah was in the minority, but after the flood, he was in the majority. One day, we Christians will be in a majority too. The Bible says, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's verse 16. And I am hopeful that everyone here desires to go there. Jesus promised his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, that they can be where he is. And a few verses later, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's verse 24. He said, this is not my country. My country is the Israel that is coming. Further, the writer says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Quoting from verses 25 and 26. By faith Moses said, I would rather be a Jewish slave than to live in the palace of Egypt. Records indicate that he was the head of an Egyptian army. But when Moses became a man, he said, this isn't my crowd. I'm going back and claim the Jews as my people. And he did. Playing again, coming back to the scriptural verbiage, not yet received a reward, that was Abraham, but looking forward to it. They that do such things desire a heavenly country. They're looking ahead. They that said these things have all died now, and they, I guess, still haven't received the reward, but they look forward to it in the future. Now, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, are we willing to suffer here? Imagine Abraham saying to his wife, Sarah, you've lived in a nice house. Now we're going to camp out. Oh, but what about my nice copper vessels? Cooking over a dirty campfire and sleeping in a tent? You mean skin pallets when I'm used to fine box springs and mattresses? Yes, we're going to camp out because this is not our real country. We're just sojourners here. Fellow Christian and pilgrim, can you be happy in the thought that you're just a temporary dweller here, just for a short time? Oh, we ought to have our minds on that heavenly country. To esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You see, this whole passage is about Christians being outsiders. Not on the inside running the show, not with all the popularity or money or promotion. No, we're on the outside. And we've got another country coming. And we can be careful lest we become too comfortable in this earthly country. Now let's remember the text in verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can be happy in knowing that God will see that things will come out all right. God is going to pay back everything that we lose. In the long run, this is a far better investment than down here. So let's remember that we are looking for a city whose builder is God. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's John 14, verses 2 and 3. You know, it's wonderful to think ahead. The beautiful mansions, some of our hymns talk about going over the river and the beautiful, beautiful river. But the way this passage ends is the capstone of it all. And that is that we'll get to be with Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, who loved us because we're His by creation, and then He redeemed us. We're looking forward to a great homecoming, a welcome to the country that we have, that we can have citizenship in, and that I hope all of us do. So where's my home? My home is in heaven. And it's a good time. 2020 and 2021 is a good time, an excellent time for us to reaffirm this biblical foundational truth. Maybe it's not the very foundation that Daryl talked to us about, but we're building on this foundation of Jesus' love. Yes, heaven is my home. And I don't know if you want a page to it, because I'll be quoting from it, but it's 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 17, where I go next. And I'm asking the question, what is my duty? What is my earthly duty? Well, there are duties here, but there might be one that stands out the most. But in verse 11, we start, here it is that Peter picks up on the sojourner idea. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So Peter gets so specific as to what it means to live as God's set-apart people, and I'm now referencing the earlier verses of this chapter where we are a peculiar people and set apart to God. So he says, "Sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts." We must engage in battle with our selfishness and our desire to sin. It was about a little over a month ago, that the news came out that over in the adjacent state of Missouri, that a little four-year-old girl was murdered by neighbors who came to exorcise the demons that they sensed, that they thought they identified in her, and beat her and made her go into the pond and put her cold body out on the bank of the pond where she died. And I called one of the ministers from that community. I said, "I'd like to know what's going on." He said, right quickly, he said, "Well, these aren't members of our church." And I said, "Well, I didn't think so." So he was kind of curious. He was kind of quick to make that clarification. And then as he told me more of the story, he alleged that a young woman was in an adulterous relationship with this neighbor, and that in prior times she had been adulterously involved with the father of the four-year-old girl. And I think of it that somehow Satan got this lady and these men sidetracked from their calling as sojourners who should abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I don't know all of these things, but I can put together a few pieces and guess that some of these things, the guilt that rides with these things, could have kept people involved in the story, the crucial people, the adults that should have been protecting this little girl, kept their mouths zipped because of the sin that led to more sin. You know, sin comes in families. Sometimes these families are really big. And I'm sure everybody's heart is just softened to realize that an innocent like this should be the casualty of people not abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter goes on, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, Peter is teaching us to think that how we live is going to impact others for the gospel, and others for the kingdom, and others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter continues his challenge to first century Christian Jews to not only abstain from sin, but to live honorably. That means to lead good lives instead of following our natural desires to sin. And one result of this is that even those falsely accusing Christians of wrongdoing will give God glory. So one of the goals that's coming out here is not only that we can reach the heavenly city, but that we can bring God glory. Then he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit to every ordinance, of man. Well, we know that Peter, in an earlier time, and the other apostles gave an exception, at least on obedience, because submission and obedience aren't necessarily the same thing, as Acts 5:28-29 shows. When they were commanded to quit proclaiming the message of the risen Christ, Peter and the other apostles gave the only scriptural exception to obedience with the declaration, we must obey God rather than men. So accepting the government's punishment for obeying God in the face of their contrary commands is a form of appropriate submission to human authority. But Peter, this same Peter, instructs us, his readers, to submit to every ordinance of man. Though we are pilgrims, we live on earth. We're subject to the laws of the land. And we submit not only or not from human motives such as escaping their punishments, but for the Lord's sake, for the Lord has instituted governments. Governments are ordained of God, according to Paul in Romans 13. You know, I can imagine, don't you think that it could have been possible that some early Christians had argued that they were being falsely accused and that they were spiritual foreigners, so perhaps they were not under the authority of human governments. They may have suggested that being Christian gave them immunity from human laws and judges. But Peter rejects this approach. In fact, he tells Christians to submit to every human authority. Well, not only do I surmise that first century Christians might have been tempted along these lines, I report to you what I read yesterday, that a current disciple of Christ gave testimony how that last year, as they considered the governmental regulations, that the Holy Spirit told them that there's poison in the pot. And so they chose to do how they chose to do. And she went on to give testimony how that the blessings of the Lord have followed in these times, that kingdom goals, salvation and growth and so on were experienced, and I don't have exact quotes. And you know, I rejoice on those things, but I don't see Peter saying, submit unless you see poison in the pot. And I am just reminded that it's pretty tempting and somewhat risky to say that what I decided to do was the word of the Holy Spirit. But I go on. So he tells us to submit to every authority, quote, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, verses 13 and 14. So human authorities are established by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. One way to do good is to abide by the laws of the land. Peter instructs Christians to submit to all human authorities, including the emperor. Why? For the Lord's sake. The reputation of Christ is built upon the lives of his followers. And Peter insists that his followers should be known as people who submit to human authority. For the Lord's sake. So this gives us another goal, another way to say it. For this time, and quote from 15 and 16, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. God shows them that they always should act uprightly and obediently, and thus confound the ignorance of foolish men who were ready enough to assert that their religion made them bad subjects. Now, I want to admit to you that this past June and July, when it was growing on the country that and the mandates were being considered, that we should wear masks. And before that already, the stay-at-home orders and no family visitors and all, these were mixed blessings at times. The stay-at-home orders produced some very good family times, and my wife and I enjoyed increased times together, some things that we could do that became habits for us in the last year, including stronger family devotions and some pastimes and reading of good books were all part of our experience. And so the stay-at-home orders and some of the reordering of things in our schedules and community events and all have had some very positive benefits. But when we think about the family, about the no family visitors in hospitals and in nursing homes, there was cost to that. And we honored those things that the government prescribed and health officials prescribed and administrators of nursing homes. For 5 months, I wasn't able to go in and visit my brother who's in a nursing home. And then there was about a month or 6 weeks of reprieve, and then for another 3 months, I wasn't able to go in. And he's the kind that I don't think could understand why it is that Gary dropped off the face of the earth. And so I just prayed that God would somehow bless and take care of him. And we know that there are people that suffered from Alzheimer's across the country that died of sorrow and loneliness prematurely. So there are these kinds of costs that we have dealt with. And then the masking that came out in July, as I started to say, I was certainly hoping that wouldn't come. I was resistant to the idea. I thought that would be a challenge. But I admit that something changed for me when it was official, when it was part of the health order. And I began to submit to this, and I discovered a number of things. I can't speak for all, but I can speak for myself. I discovered that it really wasn't something that gave me claustrophobia. I discovered that it wasn't really difficult or burdensome to breathe. I discovered that even sitting in church and singing with the rest of you brothers and sisters, that there was beautiful harmony that we could produce even though masked. So I was surprised and blessed by that. And of course, in the winter, I kind of like it as one of my outer clothing sometimes when I'm going out. At least occasionally I notice that it keeps my face a little warmer. But so let me just admit that I have seen the different sides. And you know, in November, we came out as a church with this, that instead of asking all to wear the mask, we felt that it was good, it was better to give that to be individual choice. And so what I'm saying today is in support of that families especially and individuals and adults could make that choice whether to mask. But as I look back over the past year, and as I see these issues, and in the light of 1 Peter 2, I stand with conviction to say, let's think carefully how we take the position on things like this. Because of Christ's sake, because of the witness, because we would rather not have we realize that sometimes we may need to dissent on things more basic than wearing a piece of protection. And here we have, coming back to 15 and 16, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. God shows them that they should always act uprightly and obediently, and thus confound the ignorance of foolish men who were ready enough to assert that their religion made them bad subjects. And a quote again, as free, yet not using liberty for a cloak to vice, or a repeat there. Christian liberty must show itself not in license, but in willing obedience to constituted authorities. I want to go one more verse, but it's to be tempting to go further in the chapter. Because further in the chapter, as you may be seeing, he addresses servants or slaves. And there are some things that kind of follow nicely on the end of this. But for today, we'll limit it to 17. Where Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Yes, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Fear God, honor the king. At this time when Peter wrote this, it's very possible that the emperor was Nero. Many Roman governors were notorious for cruelty and injustice, especially to Christians. As is clear in the following verses, Peter is not telling Christians to submit to authorities because these leaders are necessarily good. but to show that Christ is good. In summary, Peter gets specific about what it means to live as God's set-apart pilgrim people. We must engage in battle with our selfishness and desire to sin. This includes submitting to authorities, to human authorities, no matter how evil or harsh. It means enduring suffering as Christ did for our sake when he died on the cross. Our role is not to fight a physical war for justice here. We will be going home soon. So, I've entitled this message, The Pilgrim's Goals. One goal is to bring glory to God. And I am glad that one way that we can do that is to submit to our human authorities. And my desire today is not to stir up more strife, but that all of us can look less critically at human authority, and that we can also go forward with increased respect for the diversity among us. That brings me to the third subject. Is there healing? As the announcements indicated today, there's sickness and there's death in our circles. A month ago today, my cousin, age 67, was diagnosed with cancer. 8 days later, he died. And my wife and I, and my wife, brother, and I went to the funeral this past month. And it seemed like, wow, it's a little early to us to lay him in the grave. And then, so there was cancer. And then we just had the announcement here of Linda Miller having been diagnosed with tumors and facing surgery tomorrow. So we pray for her and her healing so that her life could be extended here. She's got teenage children, may God be pleased to extend her life. And then there's the coronavirus, and thank God it hasn't touched a lot of us very seriously. In fact, it hasn't touched some of us, praise God, but it could. And the coronavirus has been around, and there have been people in our community that have died. My Uncle Fred, for one, because it brought complications and took them to glory. But the coronavirus has been around the community long enough that we start to notice some things, like the development of blood clots. And my brother Linford had the virus over Thanksgiving season, and thanks for your prayers for his recovery. He's on the mend. But about a week after he was coming out of his isolation, he suddenly had a swelling on his ankle. His lower leg was just massive, you know, several times bigger than it should have been. And it was because they diagnosed a clot that had gone down there. So they put him on blood thinners, and thankfully, it didn't go anywhere else that we know. And so his foot has recovered, and he's now more able to, he's recovering, he's regaining his strength gradually. And therapists had him on his feet, and he walked about 15 feet this past week. So we're very thankful for some of those developments. But blood clots, the story goes on. Arno was just in the hospital for 2 days because of 5 blood clots in the lungs that the doctors have identified are tracing back to the coronavirus that they had in the last month or so. And you think about it, that could have gotten more serious than that. But they've arrested that and released him yesterday from the hospital, praise God. And now he's got a chance to spend this day yet with his wife before she goes into surgery tomorrow. But it gets worse. Ruth Miller, the wife of Urban Miller up here, the owners of and operators of Red Rock Auto Center, had a blood clot that was coronavirus caused, according to the doctor, and lodged in her brain and has paralyzed her. She spent the last month or 6 weeks, I'm sure it's at least, maybe it's 2 months, in the Kansas City hospital. She's currently in an Oakland Park rehab hospital. And she's paralyzed on the right side, and she has sensations in the right side, but she's currently on in some rehab, and they'll see how far they can bring her. But it's looking like it's very possible that their lives will have permanent limitations and change. And I think about these things, you know, cancer and coronavirus inspired blood clots and strokes, and I think about our earthly lives, and I, you know, given the backdrop of the fact that it's our heavenly home that we're looking forward to, I say, yes, it makes me long for heaven, and it's a reminder that we don't belong here in the ultimate sense. But having said that, introduced it that way, let me come to Matthew 8, 14 to 17, and it's a story of Jesus and how he blessed people. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. I think this is something tender and important, that Jesus showed compassion and was tender-hearted for those that were sick. The psalm says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. The simple truth is, we're a fallen race of people, so we have sicknesses and trouble. We grow old, our bones get brittle, our steps are halting, we do not hear well, our eyes need glasses, and it's all a part of the curse of sin, which will not be wiped out until the resurrection. And yet it's true that he heals our diseases. Some ask if healing is in the atonement. Well, I'd answer like this. Yes, like the resurrection body is in the atonement. We've not gotten it all yet. One day we will all be restored, and then it'll be that wonderful, perfect healing. But that's big picture. I have to admit that I believe this passage is talking about the Lord healing people that are here on earth, the healing the body while we're here. Psalm 103 must have meant something like that too, when it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Thank God he is a healer. And he's healing every day. You know, he can heal my body. If I cut my finger, the blood comes, and then it clots, and the white blood corpuscles fight the germs, and the dead white corpuscles or the pus that we sometimes see, and so on. For those that develop the blood clots, as having been mentioned, doctors can prescribe blood-thinning medication to dissolve them. And yet, There are limitations to some of these things too, as in the case of a stroke. And then there are the things that you and I can do. The things like regular exercise and eating healthily. Healing is going on all the while in this world full of germs and trouble. And again, I come back to recognizing that the Lord is merciful. We want to remember that. It's nice that the Lord had that touch of compassion upon the mother-in-law of Peter, and that she was healed, and that she rose up and served them a meal. What a special day that must have been. What a day of rejoicing. Makes me think of the other day. We were having problems with our garage door not opening right, and finally, after just trying to figure out whether it was the opener, we discovered that there was not juice in the outlet. And so we get to tracing. I couldn't figure out. I thought it looked like we had a blown breaker. Went and got a new breaker and put it in. And then I called for some diagnostic help. And John Reel came in. And after some testing and tracing, going up into the attic, he discovered that the junction box in the attic had all the insulation melted off of the wires. And the yellow wire nuts had been on top, those were all just pools of melted yellow. And so he asked me to turn off the breaker. I turned off the breaker. He worked around up there 10 or 15 minutes more. And he shortened the wires and reconnected them. I'm sure he tightened them extra tight. And then he came down and told me the story. He said probably what happened was that one of the wires was not properly connected. It was close but not seated well. And so it would arc and cause electricity and build up heat until finally all the insulation was pretty well gone inside that box and just wires there. And so now he shortened it. He changed now. He managed to put it together just in a little different spot and put it together. And I thought, oh, wow. I'm so thankful that we were spared a big fire or worse. The Lord is of tender mercy, and sometimes it's shown in what we're spared from. And the Lord will strengthen him. Psalm 43 says, "The Lord will strengthen him upon his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Isn't it good to have someone looking after us? It is not always God's will to heal the sick, but it's always his will to do something good with sickness, isn't it? It's not an accident or something that slips up on God when we get sick. And again, as I said in the introduction to this section, I believe verily that God uses sicknesses to remind us that we really don't belong here on earth. Our frailties help us to look forward to our heavenly home. So now, I'd like to say in conclusion that here's some summary and a little more. The pilgrim's goals that I believe come from the scriptures for our time is to remember that we aren't here permanently and that we have a heavenly home. And that's where our aim is. And that as we live here, that we remember that it is our call to bring glory to God. And that our testimony to the people around us, officials, the unsaved and the saved, could be that we give honor to all men, and that we recognize the role that human authorities have while we are here as sojourners. And then finally, that we recognize that God allows sicknesses and that this is part of life, and that God is healing, and that it isn't always His will that we should stay here, and that we should recognize His grace to help us across that divide. And I know that some of these things that I've said today will possibly test us somehow. But I just say to you, let's be approachable and give each other the benefit of the doubt. Yet it would be my desire, if anybody has something against something that I've said, that you would bring it to my attention. And I pledge to hear you out and to give you honor. Let us bow our heads to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you've been teaching us lessons. And I thank you that these lessons strengthen and help us in understanding you and your purposes. I pray that today we could be fortified in the truth that if we're Christians, our allegiance is to heaven and to you, and that you want to work through us to build your reputation in this time. I pray that you would help us to rightly apply what the Word says. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.